Great to have you here. We are plugging away through the book of Revelation. And we've done a lot of pre-work where we have spent a lot of time talking about apocalyptic literature, its features, its characteristics. If you missed all of that, you're just so far behind, you'll never catch up. You can always go back and listen to that, and hopefully you'll start to pick up some. But now that work is going to really start to bear fruit as we start to get into the cycles of judgment and salvation that begin to unfold beginning in chapter 6 and moving forward. So let's just review a little bit of the ground that we covered. Two times ago, we took a look at Revelation 7. Before that, obviously, we were looking at Revelation 6. So kind of a little context background, kind of a quick background of the book. We start the book off in Revelation 1 with this introduction of John and the context and the tribulation and this glorious vision of the Son of Man. And what we see there in Revelation 1, particularly verses 9 through 20, this glorious vision of the exalted, risen Christ, and with kind of symbolic features, right, in which part of what we're seeing there is this is the one like a Son of Man from Daniel chapter 7, who bears the very marks of the Ancient of Days. So he is the one who receives the glorious kingdom from God, and he is God himself. He's also clothed not only in the with the features of the divine king, but he's clothed in the garments of the high priest. So he is both priest and king, and he is ruling and reigning over and in the midst of his churches, right? And he has the authority to speak to his churches. So that's kind of the vision of chapter 1, right? John, in the midst of tribulation, as a partner in the tribulation with the church, sees this glorious vision of the exalted Son of Man, who is God and King, priest who rules over the church, in the midst of the church, with the authority to speak to the church. So that's chapter 1, right? The glorious vision of the divine Son of Man, who rules over his church in the midst of his church. Then in chapters 2 and 3, we have the Son of Man's word to the churches, Christ's word to the churches. And what we see there is the churches are a total mixed bag, that the faithful churches are really suffering. They're poor, they're powerless, they're trampled on, and that things are going to get worse. The churches who seem unfaithful actually seem to be prosperous, but the word of judgment is coming to them, right? And then there's churches who are both a mixture of good and bad, and they've got some strengths and they've got some weaknesses. So the Son of Man, as he rules and reigns, Christ, as he rules and reigns over his church, is glorious, but the church itself is a mess, right? Beleaguered, battered, hypocritical, conflicted, right? And so there's a tension here between the glory of Christ ruling over his church and the letters to these churches, which expose that they're kind of a mess. Then in chapters 4 and 5, we have this scene of the great heavenly throne room, right? You remember chapter 4. What's the key word? Throne. It's there like 13 times, right? Throne, 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 throne. And so what we see is that even though the situation is a mess for the churches, volatile, full of sin and hypocrisy, that God is on his throne and he rules in unrivaled power, right? The sea before him is not chaotic and tumultuous. It's like glass, like so that God is ruling in heaven with total power, total control, total sovereignty, receiving worship as the sovereign God and creator, right? So that you're like, okay, so we have the Son of Man in glory ruling over his churches. God is ruling in heaven. So how can God's sovereign, peaceful, glorious reign come into this world that's so full of tumult and mess, right? Well, that brings us to chapter 5, where we have the question, so who is worthy, right? to take up the scroll, right? And what is this scroll? Can anyone remember, as we did some kind of biblical context work, there's this great scroll, and we're wondering who is worthy to take up the scroll. What is that scroll? Can anyone remember? What's that? Good, good. Like we said, okay, how do, when we see images in Revelation, the first thing we want to do is go back into the scriptures. And so the scroll could be the word of God, right? Because we see that scroll reference throughout the scriptures. But that doesn't seem to be the case here, because the question is who is worthy to open this scroll? And surely if we're just talking about opening the word of God, people do that all the time. But we've said, if we go back to Daniel 12, there's a scene in which God is taking his sovereign judgments, his plan to lead up to the very end of history, and he tells Daniel, seal it up until the proper time. All of God's plans for judgment and salvation to the end of history are sealed up at the end of Daniel. And so that seems to be the primary reference here, that God is on his throne, ruling in absolute unrivaled majesty. The world is a mess. The church is beleaguered and full of hypocrisy and sin and weakness and persecution. So what we need is God's rule and reign to be brought to bear in such a way that judgment goes forth, sin is defeated, and God's people are redeemed in glory. So this is captured in this scroll. This is the God's unfolding plan to carry out his purposes to the end of history. And we said, who's worthy to open this scroll? And initially the answer is, in chapter 5, no one. No one is able to do this. But then, do not weep, because this one is worthy, right? Why? And who is identified as this one? Well, lo and behold, it's the very same Son of Man, right? Who is now able to come. And why is he worthy to take the scroll and to fulfill God's purposes of judgment and salvation even to the end of history? What does chapter 5 say? What has he done to make himself worthy of that task? He's died. He lives again. His death and resurrection has saved a people, right? From every tongue, tribe, and nation. So he has, he's made them priests to God, a kingdom of priests. So there's this, he is the great savior through his death and resurrection. He is now worthy to open the scroll and to execute God's plans of judgment and salvation to the very end of history. Right? Good? So then we get to chapter 6. The scroll is opened and we have 6 seals, okay? As we look at these 6 seals, right? We saw the first 4, they come in like there's a cluster of 4 of the seals are open, and what comes forth are 4 horsemen. Yes, these are the famous 4 horsemen of the apocalypse, right? And they're bringing forth judgments of God against the world, against all nations, right? And they're coming forth in the form of primarily human agency as human beings afflict other human beings with man's inhumanity to man, right? So the first one comes forth in the form of conquest. I don't think this is the white horse of Revelation 19 of Jesus riding forth. This is actually, I think, human agency, kings and kingdoms, conquering and conquest as a form of God's judgment being poured out on the world. So God is executing judgment on the world through the agency of human conquest. The second one comes forth and it's war and it's violence, right? Man's inhumanity to man in the form of violence. So this is God's executing sovereign judgments on the world through human agency. As we'll see as we start studying the book of Habakkuk on this coming Sunday, God can use sinful people as instruments of his judgment against sinful people without actually being the author of their sin. And we kind of, as Habakkuk will kind of do, is go, whoa, right? It's the deep sovereignty of God, right? But this is what God is executing now, right? And remember, We talked about, hey, when is this happening? We talked about the way to view these actions in time. And I think the best way to read these actions are not in a... We talked about the different views. Remember, like there's a preterist view that all of this is happening in the first century to the New Testament church. On the other end of the spectrum, there's the futurist that all of these events are taking place way in the future at the very, very end of history. But what I want to argue is that what we're seeing in all these cycles of judgment and salvation is God executing his plan from the resurrection of Christ to the end so that every generation from the first generation, first century church, to the very last generation of church that is on earth before Christ could look at this, read Revelation and say, this is the story that is unfolding before us in our very own eyes. So I think the wise thing is that to read this in such a way that all the church is seeing the story of Revelation play out before them, right? So we could identify this and say, oh, this seems to correspond with first century Rome. So then we don't step away and say, oh, that means we're preterists and it's all that. This seems to be speaking about the very end of the world. Okay, so what we see here is a story that's progressing from the resurrection of Christ in his glory as he is the one who has ascended and he's coming to the very throne room of the Father as the one who has died and been raised and he's now opening the scrolls. So the judgments are pouring forth from the time of his resurrection victory to the end of history. Okay. And so we have these four horsemen. The third horseman is famine. The fourth horseman, is death. And what we're seeing there, I think, is not someday these four horsemen are going to show up, but these are the judgments that are beginning to pour forth on in throughout human history. Right. And, so that's, in using the symbolic language and imagery of Revelation 6, in these four horsemen, which has echoes of four horsemen from the book of Zechariah, that we could see these judgments that are being poured forth. The church in the first century could say, we are living in a world where we see conquest, war, famine, and death coming forth. The church in the sixth century could say, ah, we too see this pattern of conquest, war, famine, death coming forth. We can say in our own day, right? We live in a world that is marked by the judgments of God, the wrath of God being revealed against all unrighteousness in which he's using human instrumentation to accomplish his judgment, even using sinful men to bring judgment against sinful men. And we live in a world where these things mark God's action in the world. So when we see these things, we don't say, where is God? He's totally absent. Actually, he's the sovereign God executing his judgments in the world. So we see these. Then we have this, the fifth seal in which the saints in heaven cry out, how long till you avenge our blood? Right? They're crying out to God. They're told to wait for a little while. Then the sixth seal is opened. And what we see there is these judgments, which seem to be kind of incremental, moving forward in a way that's limited, devastating, partial, escalating. Then you come to the opening of the sixth seal, and what you see is this is now moving forward into universal, cosmic, and comprehensive judgment. So that judgment is coming, as we see in chapter 6, judgment is coming on the sky, judgment is coming on the heavens, and judgment is coming on all the peoples of the earth. Great, small, rich, free, they're all crying out because the great day of the wrath of the Lamb has come, and who can stand, right? So what do we have here? We have this pattern. The Son of Man rules and reigns in and amongst the churches. The churches, though, are a mess, even though God is on his throne. But God is going to execute his judgments of salvation and judgment to the ends of the earth to bring about the defeat of his enemies, the salvation of his people, And so he's now doing that through these sealed judgments. We're seeing this go forth throughout the world in limited, devastating, but limited and defined ways unto total and complete comprehensive judgment on the heavens, on the earth, and all the people of the earth. And the great question that is asked at the end of chapter 6 is, in light of all this judgment, what's the question? Anyone remember? It's the very last words of chapter 6. Who can stand? Who can stand, right? And then we have chapter 7. We looked at this last time, right? In which, in chapter 7, we have an answer to the question, who can stand, right? The chapter is divided up into two parts. In the first part, we have this number that of those who are being sealed, right? So God is saying, before all of these judgments pour forth on the whole cosmos and on all the people who live on the earth, don't let all these judgments go forth until all the full number of God's people have been sealed, right? And so what we said last time is, I think this is a symbolic rendering. It's not a literal account of 144,000 Jews, but we spent a lot of time on this. I think it's a symbolic rendering. 12 is the number that represents the fullness of God's people. 12 times 12, 144 is like fullness upon fullness. 12 times 12 times 1,000, 144,000 is like exceeding fullness upon fullness of all of God's people. So the question is, who can be saved? Who can stand? And actually, well, let me tell you who can stand. All the full comprehensive number of God's people are sealed on earth so that they will be able to stand in heaven. So we have this, the number of the sealed is presented, and then it's like he hears this number, and then he turns and he sees this great scene of a number of that cannot be numbered, right? Every tongue, tribe, and nation. And what we said last time, and James was like, you could see the smoke coming out of his ears as he was wrestling with this. Psh. So what you're saying is the 144,000 and this great throng are not two distinct peoples, but actually two ways of accounting for one and the same people. To which I say, yes, right? All the fullness of God's people are sealed on earth and they're passing through the judgments so that then in heaven, the full number stands and they worship God, right? So they are sealed. They stand before God that's in Revelation 7. They're standing before the throne. They're standing before God. It's the answer to the question. And then under his sheltering care, they offer him service and worship and devotion. So, whew, this is so awesome, right? The 144,000 is the number sealed on earth, which then manifests itself as the great throng that cannot be numbered. The 144,000 of Israel is one and the same with the throng of every nation, tribe, and tongue, right? So God is bringing about comprehensive judgment on the whole world. In light of that comprehensive judgment, who can stand? Oh, fear not, church, beleaguered, persecuted, suffering. The full number of God's people have been identified and sealed on earth, and they will pass into glory so that we will see this great throng. And you'll remember when this group is identified, who is this group? They're the group that has passed through the great tribulation. And sometimes people want to say, oh, the great tribulation, that's a period of like 7 years at the very end of history, right? But that's not the way John speaks of the great tribulation, right? Because how does John speak about the tribulation in chapter 1, verse 9? He's in it. And who else is in it? All the churches that he's writing to, because he says, I am your partner in the tribulation, right? So this is the number of those who have passed through the tribulation of kind of the, of every age. So this is the full number of God's people saved, redeemed in heaven. Whew. It's pretty awesome, isn't it? So this brings us now to chapter 8. So we'll just go ahead and just start over here. So we get to chapter 8. And we pick back up, shockingly, with this So this whole interlude of chapter 7 is an interlude between the sixth and the seventh seal, right? So now when we get to the start of chapter 8, let's read it together. It says, when the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about an hour, a half an hour, right? Silence in heaven. So the seventh seal produces silence in heaven. What does that mean, right? Well, we could sit around and contemplate our navels and say, it just means peace. It means everybody's quiet. It means, but when we see language and imagery in Revelation, where do we want to go? We want to go to the Old Testament, right? So somebody look up and read Habakkuk 2:20. Okay. And flip over there, Habakkuk 2:20. Okay, so the silence in heaven seems to be, in the, at least here's one reference, of silence in heaven being silence in relation to God in the glory of his temple, right? So it's God's awesome presence which provokes this silence, okay? That's good. That's a good place to start. Where else we might look for this kind of language of silence? Let's see here. Let's look over at the book of Zephaniah. Yeah. All right, and I actually, yep, very good.
Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near.
Good. Keep going.
The Lord has prepared a sacrifice and consecrated his guests.
Yeah, very good, very good. So we see this language of be silent before the Lord, for the day of the Lord is near. And what is the day of the Lord? We could do some biblical work there. The day of the Lord is his great day of judgment, coming against all the sins of his people and the sins of the world. And if we continue to chase this down with cross references, we'd see another passage in Zechariah. We see multiple passages which connect silence with the presence of the Lord and the day of the Lord. So the day of the Lord coming in judgment is what provokes this great silence, right? So that makes sense, right? Because what's happening here with the breaking of the seals? The Lord is coming in his judgment. And in the sixth seal, he's coming in comprehensive judgment on all the cosmos and all the world. And then the seventh seal is broken and there is silence in heaven because the Lord has come and he's coming in sovereign, awesome judgment, right? And then what happens here, I think, again, we get a little, one of the challenges with apocalyptic literature is trying to be too wooden in terms of chronology, that things are listed like, so the seventh seal must definitively be, all the events of the seventh seal must take place after the sixth seal. But what seems to be happening here, right, is it's actually kind of drawing up the information of the fifth seal. What happened in the fifth seal? Anyone? Fifth seal was broken and all the saints cried out, how long? How long? Little while, and then God's cosmic judgment comes. Now, as the seventh seal is broken, there's silence in heaven as the Lord is coming in cosmic judgment. And what do we have combined with that? We have another angel came, stood at the altar with the golden censer. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints. So all the prayers of the saints are rising up to heaven. God is coming in sovereign judgment once and for all. And it comes to this conclusion. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, threw it on the earth, and there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightnings, and an earthquake. This would seem to be the very language that evokes God's presence in Sinai. And so what we have here is the coming of God in final, awesome judgment. The sixth and seventh seal come to their fruition as the prayers of God's people are calling out for God to bring ultimate and final judgment. And we come to this kind of, it is done, right? For God has come in his glory. Right. Now then, immediately we're introduced to these seven trumpeters, right? And the seven trumpets then begin to blow. So one of the questions we have to ask, right, is now as we begin to move through these seven trumpets, what is the relationship of these seven trumpets to the seven seals, right? The seven seals come. There seems to be this comprehensive, cataclysmic judgment in which God comes. There's silence in heaven. He's coming. The great day of the Lord has come. And then it concludes with God's presence and judgment with all the echoes of Sinai as God comes in a final and definitive way. And then we have these seven trumpets, right? So what are the options? How could we read the relationship between the seven seals and the seven trumpets? What would be one kind of relatively, seemingly straightforward option? Okay, they could be the same, right? Or we could say, well, chapter 6 comes before chapter 7, which then comes before chapter 8. So since these things happened in chapter 6 and 7, and now something seemingly new is happening in chapter 8, we could read this as these are things that happen after these things, right? So the seven seals happen, and then the seven trumpets happen. Now, what would be a big challenge in reading this way? Yes, yes. As we come to the sixth seal, we see cosmic judgment on all the heavens and the earth and all the people of the earth. And we see that the silence in heaven seems to be connected to the definitive day of the Lord coming in his presence, right? And then it's almost like we have to go backwards as we start to read these seals. Parts of the earth are destroyed. Parts of the seas are turned to blood, right? So there's this challenging chronology if we have to say the Lord comes in a definitive way, and then this is like a new phase of final judgment. And what we're going to notice is when we come to the end of this, it seems to be a definitive word of judgment and salvation. And then there's another cycle. And if that all comes after, then all this, and then guess what happens at the end of that cycle? It comes to a kind of definitive conclusion of judgment and salvation. And then there's another cycle. So we find ourselves, if we find ourselves reading this chronologically, we get into a really challenging place where God definitively comes in glory and brings comprehensive salvation and judgment multiple times as part of our end times theology, right? But one of the things we said is one of the features of apocalyptic literature is, can anyone remember the big fancy word? Recapitulation, that's right. So that part of what apocalyptic literature does is it will give a vision, and then it will give another vision in the next chapter, but it doesn't mean that it's chronologically speaking about things that are happening like chronologically next, right? So one of the ways that we can just say, if we want to know how to read apocalyptic literature, what's the most comprehensive section of the Old Testament where we would have kind of a series of heavenly visions in this apocalyptic style? Daniel. So I would challenge you to go back and read the various visions of Daniel and ask yourself, are these, the content of these visions chronologically sequential, or are they presenting a kind of comprehensive vision, and then the next vision is actually comprehensive in its own right, but just from a different angle and perspective? So what I'm going to argue, and so what we're going to do, this is the first big element of recapitulation here in Revelation. And just get ready, because we're going to do it again and again and again, right? So what I want to argue here is that the seals come to this kind of definitive conclusion where we have the full salvation of all the people of God and full and comprehensive judgment, which is signaled by the very presence of the Lord coming in the day of the Lord. The great day of the wrath has come, and it's definitive and final. And now what we're going to do is we're going to say, here's another kind of here's another cycle of a vision of another cycle of this judgment. It's going to tell us essentially the same story of comprehensive judgment and comprehensive salvation, but it's going to do it from a different camera angle. It's like the great event, and now we have instant replay from multiple different camera angles to highlight different elements of God's judgment, different elements of God's salvation, different elements of his character. So we're going to know a little something more about God as we work through the seven trumpets than we would know if we only went through this cycle. Does that make sense? So with that in mind, let's consider kind of ways in which the trumpets are both similar and different from the seal cycle. So what happens? Each trumpet sends forth, just like with the seals, there's a seal that's broken, a judgment that comes forth. A seal that's broken, a judgment that's come forth. And over here, we had like four of them in a cluster, right? And then we had the next three. What do we have when we come over here to the trumpets? What's interesting is we have four in a cluster, right? That are kind of clustered together in a similar way. And then we're going to have 5, 6, and 7 kind of in a different manner. Okay, so that's similar. We've got the four horsemen. We've got these four trumpets. But now, as we look at chapter 8 and we look at these first four trumpets, what happens as a result of the first four trumpets that is different than the first four seals? Let me go ahead and read. Now the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. The first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood, and these were thrown upon the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. This seems very difficult to do if the entire world has already been consumed in sovereign judgment in the sixth seal, right? So it seems that this is recapitulated from a new angle, right? The second angel blew his trumpet. Something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died. A third of the ships were destroyed. Third angel blew his trumpet. A great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch. It fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many people died from the water because it had been made bitter. The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. Then I looked, and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth," and the blast of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow. So let me ask this, what seems to happen as a result of these four trumpet blasts? Who is on the receiving end of God's judgments in these four trumpet blasts? Yes, Heidi. Good. Yeah, so that's interesting, right? What seems to be on the receiving end of God's judgment is actually elements of the earth, right? Elements of the created order, right? So that's interesting in and of itself, right? Whereas before, it seemed to be judgments, primarily kind of man's inhumanity to man affecting other people. Here we now see God declaring, announcing the heralding of sovereign judgments against the created order itself. What might be significant about that? Why might we go, wow, that's really something? Why would God be judging the created order? Okay, right? If we go back into Genesis 3, we see that as a result of man's sin, sin not only has consequences for Adam and Eve, not only has consequences for human beings, but sin actually brings a curse on the entire created order, so that the whole of the cosmos is now under God's judgment because of the curse of sin, right? We see a little bit of this in Romans 8, that the whole creation is groaning, longing, it's in bondage because it's been subjected to sin, right? So let me just say, if we ever preach this on a Sunday morning, what might be a good hymn to sing when we do this? You know, I'll just say, it's a Christmas hymn, right? It would be a really good idea when we sing this to sing Joy to the World, right? And to sing that verse, no more let sins and sorrows groan, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings known far as the curse is found, right? So, except this doesn't really, this is like the judgment that is coming on the whole of the created order. So we learn something here very devastating about the nature of sin, that sin is actually bringing a curse on the whole of the created order. And what we have here is almost this act of judgment and decreation as God is pouring out his judgments on the earth. Now, what else do you notice here? Let me just say, if you had read the Bible before, and you heard a judgment of hail, and you heard a judgment of the sea being turned to blood, and you heard a judgment of darkness, and you heard would you say, I wonder if I've like heard that kind of stuff happening before? Can you ever remember like a judgment that blotted out the sun, turned water to blood, right? Anyone? The plagues, right? So there's a very clear kind of, this is clearly these judgments are evoking the great judgment that God brought on Egypt, right? So you're like the same way that he brought judgments on the earth, and as part of those judgments, you might remember that Egypt had a whole pantheon of pagan gods that were oft connected with the sun, connected with the river, connected with the... And so in bringing judgment on the earth, he was actually publicly defeating and humiliating their pagan gods. So there could be an element of that here, that as God is bringing judgments on the earth because it's under the curse of sin, it's a kind of decreation unto new creation. He also could be in the same way in the kind of Exodus bringing judgments on pagan gods that would be associated with the earth, showing his triumph and power over them, right? So this is very, very significant. And then there's this pause, right? So in the same way that the four horsemen are kind of clustered together, these four are clustered together. And then there's this warning. Whoa, you think this is bad? Whoa, whoa, whoa. For what's coming. What's another key feature here that if you're reading this, you're reading it out loud, it's repeated multiple times throughout these four judgments, these four trumpet judgments. It's a mathematical term. A third, right? It's all, so a lot of times people have been looking throughout history for particular events that kind of take out a third, and they say, okay, we're not here yet, but there will come a time when the third of this will be wiped out, and a third of this will be wiped out. So how have I challenged us to consider numbers in apocalyptic literature? to think about them in terms of symbolic import first and foremost, right? So that what we might have here, to think of the book first and foremost symbolic, so that rather than thinking about very literal judgments where a third is burned up and we have to run out and measure to see, like, was a third? Oh, this isn't Revelation. These aren't the judgments of God, because that was a quarter, right? This could be, I want to say these are symbolic judgments of God bringing judgment on the earth, bringing judgment on pagan gods, as part of his sovereign rule and reign and his righteousness. And rather than see this as these as literal judgments, to see these as kind of judgments, the language that's evoking the Exodus, he's bringing these things to bear. And what might be the significance of this third language? If in fact it's symbolic, how might we begin to think about this third? If it's not literal and we're trying to measure how much blood actually got converted to blood, what might be the significance of this third, third, third? Okay. Come in, I could kiss you, though. It's beautiful. I think that's right, right? Because what did we see here? What we saw is partial, devastating, but part of what was happening in the seals is there was partial, limited, controlled judgments working towards ultimate, cosmic, and complete and comprehensive judgment. And I would argue that's what's going on here, is that the significance of the third is it's limited. It's controlled. It's under God's sovereign control. It's devastating, but it's limited as he is unfolding these things going forth, right? Moving, we would expect, moving towards a kind of comprehensive judgment on the whole, right? So that every generation could say, we are living in times where God is bringing limited judgments on the earth, humiliating the pagan gods as he is sovereignly bringing these judgments on the world, right? He's sovereign over earth and sea and sky. And then we have this whoa, 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 right? And this is where things get super fun, especially this is like super fun to play the literalist game at this point. So then what happens when the fifth angel blows his trumpet? I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth. And he, that is the star, was given the shaft, given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. So we might not be talking literal here, since it's hard to give a literal star, right, the key to a bottomless pit. But he opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth. They were given power like the power of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days, people will seek death, but will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. In appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces, their hair like women's hair, and their teeth like lions' teeth. And they had breastplates of iron. And the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. And they have tails and stings like scorpions, and their power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails. They have a king over them, the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he is called Apollyon. Whew, right? When I was a kid, I remember being in some church event, and someone was talking about this passage, and how did they identify these locusts with faces and hair and wings as helicopters, right? That these were like Apache helicopters coming, right? And so what they were doing is trying to find this description assuming it was literal, and then they were looking into the present and the future, trying to envision things that would fully embody this. I think that's a mistake, right? As well-intentioned as the youth group leader was, who encouraged us to think about coming armies in the form of Apache helicopters. What do we know about these, right? So first, let's start with the beginning, right? There's a star fallen from heaven, given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit, right? Who is king over these forces, right? Who does this seem to be describing? Yeah, it seems to be describing Satan, right? And then what this would be some kind of satanic force. And who are they affecting? If the first four clusters impacted the earth, who's clearly being impacted here by this fifth woe? Human beings, right? And what human beings in particular? That's right. Those who do not have the seal, right? So this would seem to be, this is a kind of affliction going forth, right? And if in fact, symbolically, spiritually, we're talking about satanic, some kind of satanic, demonic attack, that has, you know, that it's real, that God's people are ultimately spared from this kind of satanic attack, that we're protected from the possession of Satan, the ultimate, whatever this is, there's a sense in which God is preserving his people from these kinds of satanic attacks going forth, right? Now again, if we get to heaven and we're watching a video and we're like, well, it's like those Dune copters, right? And they were all coming from China. And I'll say, yeah, I totally misread that. But what I would encourage us to say is I think the better way to read Revelation is to read it fundamentally symbolically and to see this as God bringing judgments on the earth and actually now under the sovereign power and rule of God, Satan is actually bringing an attack against the peoples of the earth, and yet God is sovereignly sealing and protecting his people from that. So there's kind of spiritual affliction of some kind tormenting the peoples of the earth that God's people are actually immune from. Doesn't mean they're immune from all trial and suffering, but this particular kind of satanic attack against the world, tormenting people in their minds and hearts, and that ultimately God is protecting his people from that. Which then leads to the sixth trumpet, blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number. This is how I saw the horses in my vision. And those who rode them, they wore breastplates in the color of fire and of sapphire and of sulfur. And the heads of the horses were like lions' heads. And fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and the smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouth and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents with heads. And by means of them, they wound. Again, I think we in vain try to find literal correlation for all these things, but what seems to be saying is as God's paradigm of judgment, he's bringing divine judgment on the earth, kind of a judgment of decreation that echoes the Exodus, in which there's this kind of, it seems that everybody's kind of caught up here, right? Everybody's having to face what's going on, everyone on earth. But then there's these distinctions that are being made, which is actually very similar to what happened in Exodus, right? There were judgments that affected everybody. And then as the Exodus story goes on, there's a distinction made where judgments fall on the Egyptians, but the people of God are spared. And so what you would seem here is in a world where everybody seems to be affected by this, as we proceed with these woes, right? God's people are sealed and protected. There's a distinction being made. And here we have this third again, right? Except this would seem to be, it seems to me, this would be a little more in the way of like a demonic attack, because there's a direct attack. And this would be more of the attack of conquest, right? And human inhumanity and demand kind of echoing. So there's not a one-to-one correspondence here, but what we see is parallels and connections where the same reality is going forth. God's bringing partial, limited, but devastating judgment on the earth in various forms unto total and complete comprehensive judgment on the cosmos, on all the people, as the day of the Lord comes in its fullness. And in that, all the people of God are saved. Here we have limited, defined, controlled judgments on the cosmos, on the earth, and on the people of the earth, with this kind of demonic affliction of all the people except those who are sealed and protected, and this kind of devastating man's inhumanity to man that's limited, partial, and moving towards total and complete. Whew. Right? And then we haven't gotten to the seventh yet, because having done that, right, there's this big interlude, right? Which is, remember what we had over here, right? There was a big interlude between 6 and 7, right? So now we have this comprehensive judgment going forth. It's wiping out everything. And we're wondering, how can the purposes of God come to their fulfillment, right? Well, when we come back next time, we're going to look at the interlude of 9 and 10, which I would say has a similar function over here. Here there's a word of hope. Who can stand? All of God's people. In this word of judgment that echoes kind of the Exodus judgments, and this devastating judgment is coming on the whole earth, how is God going to fulfill his purposes, right? There's an interlude in chapters 9 and 10, and then we'll loop back in with the seventh trumpet, which actually brings us to a similar place of conclusion as the seventh seal, right? So that can be your homework. Go home and read chapters 10 and 11. They're super easy to understand, right? You might not even come back next week, because you'll just be like, that was so obvious and clear, right? Why even bother having a pastor read 14 commentaries, right? No, but what we'll see is, and one of the things you'll want to ask is, knowing what the interlude between 6 and 7 accomplished as this word of hope and salvation, what does the interlude between 6 and 7 accomplish here? Right? In a similar world of judgment that's limited, partial, controlled, moving towards total and comprehensive judgment. And in the midst of that, total and complete salvation for all of God's people. This one's not quite as clear, but we're going to wrestle with what is that interlude in 9 and 10? And then how does the seventh trumpet then bring the cycle to completion? That's what we'll work on next time. Questions? Again, there's a lot of little details in Revelation, and it's not that they're not important, right? But what I would say is, part of what is super confounding is when we try to like find a literal one-to-one correspondence of all those things, instead of asking what is the function of these images, what is the symbolic meaning that they're looking to convey, right? So let me just say this. Here's again, part of the emphasis here. For these churches and for our church, is that we live in a world of trials and tribulations where the church, when you look at the church, it seems weak. And you look out at the world and you say, wow, it just seems like the world is coming undone, right? You know, there's wars and rumors of wars. There's natural disasters, right? And a lot of times we see that stuff and we say, well, where is God in all of this? And here again, God is sovereignly executing his judgments in the world in wise, mysterious, yet true, limited, controlled, defined ways, pushing forward, right? And how should we then respond as we look around and we see all these things taking place, right? Well, Part of what Revelation tells us at the end of chapter 9 is that even though all these things were taking place, people who were opposed to God did not do something. What did they not do at the end of chapter 9? They did not repent. Even though all of this was taking place, they did not repent. So scholars are actually kind of debated in whether this passage is actually like a call to repentance or whether it's just stating the fact those who are opposed to God, just like Egypt in the days of old, they harden their hearts unto further and further judgment, right? But we can say we can repent, right? There's an opportunity for us to repent, turn to the Lord, take refuge in Him, and then to be able to know that we are safe and secure. That ultimately, He will bring us through these trials. He will protect us from the wiles of Satan. His seal is upon the people of God. He will ultimately bring us home so that as we repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and endeavor to walk in new obedience, we can be confident the Lord will be with us. He will see us through no matter what He's bringing to bear on the world. And even as we get caught up in that, right? Christians die in natural disasters just like non-Christians, but even then, the sealed of God are ushered into glory. So we can be confident and hopeful, and we can patiently endure the trials that we're facing in this life because we know that we serve a big sovereign God who is accomplishing His purposes. No evil will ultimately prevail against Him, and all of His people will ultimately be redeemed. That's the driving message of Revelation that's going to be declared to us again and again as we work through these cycles of judgment and salvation. All right.